And our passage this morning is taken from John 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, John chapter 5. And as you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 5, I just want to say, if your family worship is an hour and a half, stop it. You're going too long. You're going to kill yourselves. 10 minutes, that's plenty. Read, sing, pray. But if you're going that long, I understand what Aaron was saying, but I want to save you from yourselves. John chapter 5, remember, we're heading toward the prophet Hosea, the prophet of heartbreak. And Hosea can seem like a prophecy that is nothing but judgment. And yet it's not. It's a prophecy of restoration and hope and life. And so instead of just diving into the prophet of Hosea, we've spent last week and now this week, 2 weeks, preparing ourselves for the prophet's message. Last week we were in Exodus 32 and we saw the golden calf. Our surprising dissatisfaction with God comes out in idolatry. And grace is God's surprising dissatisfaction with us. And this week, we're touching on the same themes, although idolatry isn't prominent in this passage. It's certainly there in various forms. But again, moving toward Hosea, we want to take a look at a healing story, one that is very pertinent to people like us. Young Christians, young theologians, as you listen to the gospel story this morning, as you listen to the gospel in the sermon, what was this man's disease, his real disease, not the disease that you can see, but what was his real disease? See if you can hear as we go along. This is the good news from John the Evangelist. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. And so he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray as we begin together. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. You are Israel's strength and consolation, the hope of all the earth. You are the desire of every nation and the joy of every longing heart. Fill our hearts with the joy of your gospel and with no other counterfeit joy. Give us only the joy of your good news and make it unmistakable and obvious. And for this we will give you thanks. We ask it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? The question is, why was this man at the pool to begin with? He had been an invalid for 38 years. Verse 6 says the man had been lying there a long time. Maybe, though the text doesn't say it outright, maybe he had been laying there off and on throughout all 38 of those years. What we do know of the man is that he's resigned and hopeless, and you can hear it in the brief introduction he makes upon meeting Jesus. "I don't have anyone to help me into the pool, and someone always beats me into the waters." He was there, but he didn't expect anything to come of it. He didn't expect his condition to change. He just went to the pool to lay on his mat because that's what invalids did, apparently. And it's the way most folks come to church. We don't actually expect the gospel to do anything. We don't expect the gospel to break anything loose. And the real question of the passage isn't, why was the man at the pool? The real question is, why do you come to church? Is it just because that's what invalids do? The occasion of the story is a feast. One of the pilgrimage feasts. It was either Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles. One of the feasts of grace, in other words. One of those no-holds-barred worship celebrations that was worth a trip to Jerusalem if you didn't live there. And Jesus went to Jerusalem not just to celebrate the feast, but to show he was the point of it. The whole feast is thrown in his honor. Though most of the people don't know that yet. Somehow, at this particular feast, every year, one disabled person was healed. It took place in the northeast corner of the city, just inside the gate near the sheep market. The site is now covered by St. Anne's Church, but back in the days of our story, it was a pool, two pools actually, sitting side by side with five colonnades or porches built over them to give shade. And people with sickness and health problems of every kind would go to the pool during the feast because during the celebration, the pool had healing properties, which is not that unusual. When my family travels through Colorado, we usually pass through the town of Glenwood Springs. Glenwood Springs is the home to a huge thermal pool. You can see it from the highway as you drive through town. It's an Olympic-sized swimming pool with vapors of steam rising off the water and people soaking and splashing in it year-round, even in the dead of a Rocky Mountain winter. It's believed to have regenerative properties. So people with arthritis, circulatory problems, respiratory problems, they all go to soak in the pool. Doc Holliday, the famous gunfighter who assisted Wyatt Earp during the shootout at the OK Corral, retired in Glenwood Springs, thinking that the thermal pools would heal his tuberculosis. They didn't. You can follow small, unassuming signs through back streets and find Doc buried up on a lonely hill. In this case, in our story, it wasn't believed that there was something in the water. It was believed that something got in the water. Now, the English Standard Version, the version of the Bible that we use here at New St. Peter's from the pulpit, omits verse 4. So there's a jump in the text. It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. There's a hole there. That's because verse 4 doesn't show up in the earliest, most reliable Bible manuscripts. Manuscripts dating before the 4th century, very close to the event. Some of them back as far and as near, as close as 150 years from these events. But if you have the King James Version, you have verse 5. Because the King James Version was drawn together from much later manuscripts, from manuscripts that were written 1,500 years after these events. And so the verse in the King James Version reads, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now you have to remember that for centuries, the Bible existed as hand-printed copies of the manuscripts. And every now and then, a copyist would write an explanatory note in the margin. And gradually, that note would slide over into the text with subsequent copies. That probably happened here. Did an angel come down and stir the waters? Maybe. Possibly. Likely. We can't be for certain. Maybe God just breathed over the water. Maybe he just spoke into the water. What we do know is that at some point during the feast, the waters were disturbed. They were filled with grace, grace that wasn't in them at any other point during the year. And the first one into the pool got the grace and was healed. The pool was called Bethesda, House of Mercy. And that healing event was meant to show that God is merciful to his people. And the fact that only one person got that grace was meant to show that only God can make a person whole. It kept faith firmly fixed on God and kept the people from being superstitiously enamored with the water. You know how people are. So one person was healed annually. And our paralytic laid by that pool year after year in the house of mercy and never received the mercy that was there. And from the sound of it, he'd given up hope that he ever would. But this year, something strange happened. The water miracle, whatever it was, didn't occur. Jesus took over. Jesus walks through the porticos. It wasn't a chance, pass-through, or a bit of public relations, getting the crowds to love him because he shows pity on the needy and talks to them and touches them and showers them with sympathy. Jesus walks through the porticos on this occasion. He makes this visit to reveal himself, to give himself. According to the text, Jesus chooses this man because of his hopelessness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, the text says, chose the man for his hopelessness. And then Jesus asks the question, do you want to be healed? The man had a long stammering answer, and it was a yes or no question, which should tell us something about the man's true condition. And his true condition is not what you think. This man's disease was not paralysis of his limbs. It was a deeper paralysis. I had a friend in college who broke his arm playing intramural sports. And one afternoon, he showed up on the hall after a trip to the emergency room, and he was wearing a plaster cast on his lower arm. And a few days later, the cast was gone, and he was complaining of a terrible pain in his arm. And we asked him what had happened to the cast. He'd cut it off with a utility knife because the cast itched. That wasn't his problem at all. Broken bones trump an itchy cast. But we're just like that friend of mine. We misdiagnose ourselves by all the irritants on the surface. But there are deeper problems with us, deeper breaks within us that need to be healed and woven and knit back together, mended. Our diseases are not bodies that don't work right. Our diseases are not joblessness or dead-end jobs or endless pressures at work or a frightening economy or difficult children or an intolerable spouse or no spouse or the wrong spouse. Our disease is not parents who are demanding and hard to please, parents who love us, but it's hard to see and feel sometimes. Our disease is not fear or depression or anxiety or control. Our disease is not competition or consumerism. Our disease is not perfectionism or sloth or eating too much or eating too little. It's not lust or a carnivorous appetite for other people. Those are just symptoms. The disease is more than that. Jesus stands in the porticos looking down on the man. And he doesn't ask for a medical history, and he doesn't check the man's hospital charts. The rigor mortis that has set into the man's arms and legs is very real, but Jesus digs much deeper, and he aims at the rigor mortis that's taken over the man's heart. His true disease was unbelief, and Jesus reveals it in the question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man reveals his true condition in his answer. It's a litany of excuses. "I can't move. My arms and legs are dead. There's no one here to help me. When the water is stirred, someone always beats me into the pool." The man's disease, the epidemic that has swept through Jerusalem, the plague of the world, even down to our time, is unbelief. So Jesus stands on the porch and he makes the water stand dead still, smooth as glass. Not even a ripple on the surface. And he says to the man, "Believe in me." Now he doesn't say it in those words, he says it in these, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the man does it. He believes without any of the expected objections. "Did you not hear me? I can't move. My arms and legs are like dead trees. I've been lying here 38 years, and I can't even get myself into the pool when the water rushes inside it." But had the man said any of those things, Jesus would have said back, "It doesn't matter. None of that's your problem. Believe in me. Now get up and go home." And as the man walks out of the scene, I want you to notice the surroundings. The other stories around this story, the context of John chapter 5. The next little section in chapter 5 is subtitled, "Jesus is equal with God." That explains Jesus' strange saying at the end of the chapter, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's saying, "I have the same authority as the Father." And the section after that is subtitled, "The Authority of the Son." And the one after that is "Witnesses to Jesus." One of the major themes of John's gospel is Jesus' unrelenting conflict with unbelief. Every piece of his life and his visit, his lying in a manger, coming in tenderness, not aggression, and being laid out in a bed of rejection, his dangling from a cross, coming fit and able to judge all humanity, but being judged instead, putting himself under the deserved judgment of humanity, his striding out of a tomb, coming as the Lord of life to turn death inside out. Every part of his life and his ministry is an all-out war on our crippling, paralyzing, deadening unbelief. Here is the gospel for the man and for us from John chapter 5. Jesus appears in our lives in the moment or in the long years of our paralysis of heart. At the height of our hopelessness, he comes to heal us of our worst disease, and our worst disease is unbelief. All our sin is generated from our unbelief. Unbelief is the food all our idols gorge themselves on and live by. This story is the way I see the church. a bunch of people lying around a pool of grace expecting nothing to happen. It's the way I see the world with the church in its midst, too. And yet Jesus gives us this story because he demands that we see him in this lovely way. He stands over us, lying there on our mats, making our litany of excuses. And Jesus says to us the beautiful words of his gospel, "Do you want to be healed?" Those are life-altering, world-creating, prisoner-freeing, dead-raising words. Do you want to be healed? Then believe that I am the outpouring of God's grace. Believe that I am the stirring, the disruption in you that gives healing. Believe that I am the house of mercy. Believe that I am the celebration, the holiday, the rejoicing, the feast. Believe that I am the uncontainable, unquantifiable goodness and love of God. Believe that I'm the sin offering that answers all the devastating charges that stand against you, and I cause the trial to stand in eternal adjournment. Believe that I'm your riches, your treasure, your provision that cannot and will not run out. Believe that I'm the good shepherd who knows the sheep and calls them by name and lives for them and dies for them and rises for them so that I can fight all your enemies without ever losing. Believe that I'm your strength, your joy, your boasting, your success. Believe that I'm your peace and your wisdom and your truth. Believe that I'm your restoration, your fruitfulness, your productivity. Believe I'm your hope, your first hope, your last hope, your only hope. Believe that I'm all in all for you. Now get up out of your pile of excuses and worship, which is exactly what the man did. Even though he couldn't put all the pieces together, Jesus finds him in the temple. I don't know what symptoms are most painful for you. Your marriage, your parenting, your parents, your relationships, your psychological or emotional makeup, your self-image, your life not working according to your plan, your diminishing health, your inability to help a loved one. But I do know what our disease is. We don't believe that Jesus is good to us. We don't believe that Jesus is faithful to us. We don't believe that Jesus is gracious to us. We don't believe that he has vast forgiveness for us. It is bet the house and win every time forgiveness. And we don't believe that he has freedom for us and holiness for us. We don't believe that he has loving authority in and over all the storms of our lives, and he orchestrates and uses those storms to bring us more fully to himself, sometimes reaching for us through long seasons of pain and wondering, through 38 years of it, but he's always there saying, "Do you want to be healed? I'm not fooled by your excuses. Do you want to be healed? Then look to me. I can make you whole in every starved, withered, deadened part of you. I can make you whole." I don't want to confuse you. I don't agree in any way with the theology that streams through our television sets. The theology that fills up our television sets is horrible. If you just believe enough, Jesus will give you what you want most. He'll heal you. And I want you to see that this man didn't exercise belief at all. So Jesus waded into the depths of his unbelief and he gave belief to the man. The theology that fills up our television screens doesn't work, and it's a farce. And at least as far as this text is concerned, it's untrue. I am not saying that believing Jesus magically whisks our problems away. You know better than that. I am saying that believing in Jesus puts us in his hands. And that's where all our sin and all our false gods and false hopes and our massive terminal unbelief are dismantled. We don't have a flimsy theology that says God just wants your circumstances changed. We have a deep, thick, strong, potent theology that says when Jesus makes war on our unbelief, he wants us changed. And here's the change. If you can hear it and love it and proclaim it, even if only to yourself when no one else is listening, there is a huge, heartbreaking difference between believing our troubles more than we believe Jesus, which is the way many of us live most of the time, and on the other hand, the gospel way, believing Jesus more than we believe our troubles. And that's what Jesus is calling us to in this gospel when he says, do you want to be healed? He's saying, it's time to choose, time to decide. Do you believe your excuses more, or do you believe me more? Our troubles may be long and drawn out and difficult, but Jesus is giving himself to us in the midst of them. Our troubles may not immediately evaporate, but they can't own us either. They can't determine and define us either. They can't abduct us and hold our hearts captive either. Not as long as Jesus is stirring the stagnant waters of our hearts to make them churn and flow with his grace and a deep confidence in his faithfulness, even if we don't understand how it's working itself out, and a reliance upon his power, and a hope that may shed hot, stinging tears, but a hope that knows in the end it won't be disappointed, and a full dependence on a love that proves itself in suffering, and a submission to this mysterious sovereignty that won't allow a single detail of our lives to fall outside of his rule over us. His loving rule over us won't miss a single detail. And in all he gives us and does with us, he's walking through our lives saying, do you want to be healed? And the disease he came to break is unbelief. If you're with us this morning and you're a skeptic, you're not a regular worshiper, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus at all, this is a great story for you to consider. The man in our story had excuses for not believing Jesus. I'm trying to get into the water, but I can't. And he should have just said, Jesus, can you help me? And then later on, in the second half of the passage, the religious leaders had excuses for why the man shouldn't believe Jesus. He healed you on the Sabbath. That's not right. It's against the law. It doesn't fit our system and our order, and we're not in charge of it, so therefore it can't stand. And our culture has excuses for why we shouldn't believe Jesus. We can't explain this story satisfactorily. There are things here that we can't explain, so we shouldn't believe him at all. But the question is, what excuses are keeping you from Jesus? And now I'm going to give you Jesus' question over, but I'm going to say it differently. Do you want your excuses to keep you from him? Or do you want Jesus to pull you out of your excuses? We all have to pick one. And if you choose the second, then come find me. We should talk more. I promise we'll only talk. I won't badger you. I won't corner you. We'll just talk. Will Willimon is a theologian and a preacher and a writer who loves and believes in Jesus as our healing. And years ago, he was the dean of the chapel at Duke University. And once on campus, he met a young man who was a senior and about to graduate. And Willimon asked the young man if he had ever attended chapel. "No, sir," the student said, and he dropped his head in embarrassment. "Well, why not? Are you not interested in Christianity?" "No, it's not that," the man said. "I'm sure I need it." So Willimon got a little more specific. "Is it unappealing what we do in worship, the singing and the praying and the hearing from the Bible?" "No, I'm not put off by any of that. In fact, it's kind of interesting, to be honest." Willimon was really puzzled now. "Then why haven't you come?" So the man looked up and he squared himself off and looked Willimon right in the eye. He figured that was the least he could do. And he said, "If I start coming to chapel and I meet Jesus, I know my life is going to change. And I'm not ready for that. So I'm going to hold on to my life just as it is. And I figure it's safest just to stay away altogether." But finally, a man who knows the disease. Too bad he's clinging to it. And finally, a man who knows the one who can cure it. Too bad he's not reaching out for that one. But listen, no more coming here not believing. No more coming here expecting to brush up against Jesus and for nothing to happen. Believe Jesus more than your excuses. Believe Jesus more than your troubles. And be healed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, do forgive us for coming week after week to brush up against you and expecting nothing to happen. And even when we're faithless, you are faithful. And we're grateful for the beautiful question, "Do you want to be healed?" And the answer is yes, we do. And you are our healing. All of our doubt, all of our denial, all of our desertions and unbelief, you're the healing of it all. And we pray that you would take strong hold of our hearts, command them in your love, and keep them for yourself, and keep us from turning away so quickly, so flippantly. And we pray that instead of people who make countless excuses, you would make us people of endless prayers and praises, because Jesus is our strength and our inheritance and our hope. As we eat and drink together this morning, we ask you to drive our fears and our sins from us and show once again that you are our healing. We may not have expected it, but we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring us to the end of ourselves and bring our idols to an end as well. And let us know that we are not happy and we have no rest until we find our life and our health and our hope in you. Feed us with the bread of righteousness and let us know you are our righteousness. And quench us with the wine of purity, the wine of sacrifice and holiness. And let us know that you are our washing and our cleansing from all our worst sins. We are justified and declared righteous as we stand before God the Father. Give us security and peace. And give to us courage in knowing this. Jesus has made us his own in his life and his death and his rising, and we cannot be taken from him. Feed us now with your feast of grace.